up a conversation. And in that conversation, we might become friends. And if we became friends, he might be coming to my house for dinner. And if he came to my house for dinner, he would meet my lovely daughter. And they might go out on a date, they might fall in love. And I'll be, if I'm going to let a young man marry my daughter when he can't even afford a watch. The time is now. If you've been coming to this church for any length of time, you are familiar with the flow of biblical history. And you know the events of the Old Testament creation and the Abrahamic covenant, the Exodus under Moses, and then finally the establishment of the kingdom, King Saul, King David, King Solomon. David reigned about 1000 BC, if you want to kind of put it on a timeline. But the kingdom actually broke in two. And now you've got two countries, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Israel was conquered and deported by the Assyrians. And about 100 or so years later, the southern kingdom, God's people, the ones who remained loyal to him, they too were conquered by the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar. They were deported. And according to the prophet Jeremiah, that exile to Babylon would last 70 years. And in 70 years, God would raise up someone named Cyrus. Cyrus the Persian emperor would issue a decree that the Jews could return home. And that is precisely what happened according to the word of the Lord. Now, God's faithful people are back in the land, but they are still desiring to worship God. The only problem is that Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed the temple. So how are you going to go to church if you don't have a church? You know what I'm saying? And so the Jews decided that they would reestablish and build their city. And you know that a city needs walls and it needs a temple and it needs an altar. And it's very fascinating to me that that's the order we would probably build them in. You know, it would be that we'd put the walls up in order to protect what you're putting in the walls. And then we would build the temple and that would be able to house the actual altar of the temple, but it's the exact opposite. You see, God commanded that the altar be built first, then the temple, then the walls. And the reason for that is because the altar is the place of worship. And keeping God first in our lives is of first importance. And so that's a very interesting historical note. So the altar is made, but as they're building the temple, there were some things that happened. And some of those things that happened are described by an Old Testament prophet whose name is Haggai. So I would like us to take a look at our Bibles and go to, if you would, the book of Haggai, because we're going to find a very interesting message. According to Haggai, the work on the temple kind of ground to a halt. It wasn't a good situation, and so God raised up this Haggai to give the Israelites a message. Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai. And if you would kindly look at the very beginning of that small Old Testament book near the end of your Old Testament, we find these words that are written. In the second year of King Darius, first day, 6 months, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. So the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai, is it time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Whew, what a rebuke. That was a divine rebuke. The people, according to this text, particularly in the second verse, were going around saying, now is not the time to work on the house of God. And it's fascinating just how quickly lies tend to spread, and that this disease or cancer of apathy can affect literally an entire nation. And so Haggai opens with, is it right that you dwell in your own houses and that you work to beautify them while the house of the Lord lies in ruin. Well, why? Why did this work stop? And what brought about this divine rebuke? Well, first of all, you can probably already tell that it has to do with jumbled priorities, okay? When we pursue our own egos and our own agendas, when we fail to trust in the Lord with all our heart and not rely on our own understanding, the priorities, as it were, get mixed up. And I don't know about you, but every time my priorities in life have gotten messed up, God always gets my attention. God always, you know, it's almost like there's a bell that gets rung. It might be through what I read in the Bible that day. It might be through something I hear on the radio and Christian messages. It might be something I see or something that's on even a bumper sticker of a car. And it's kind of like God is behind all of those things, at least in my life, saying, yo, here I am. Think about this. A common refrain of this prophet Haggai was simply, consider your ways. And so jumbled priorities can become something that gets a little bit messed up. Now, if you happen to be visiting or new to the church today, I want to give you a little bit of a disclaimer here by saying, I never do this, okay? But because of the times and seasons in which we are in, and because of the discussion in God's Word with regard to the house of the Lord, I want to take about 4 or 5 minutes to do a little bit of housekeeping. It's important. The early church dealt with housekeeping. In fact, you know what the first dilemma was? It was the fact that there were so many widows who were not getting their needs met in terms of food. The apostles, you know, they were all about teaching and all about prayer, and they said, we can't do all of this. And so they addressed that head on, and they said to the congregation, go and appoint, go and elect 7 individuals, 7 leaders from your congregation and let them tend to this so that we can be about the ministries of teaching and prayer. And that's where the diaconate was born. That's where deacons came from. And you can read about that in the 6th chapter of Acts. But take your little ugly lime green sheet and from time to time, I'm asked this question, and I think that rather than field the question a bunch of times, in the announcement side, when you go down to the bottom, you'll notice a feature that is in there every week, and it says weekly budget, $2,350 last week, and whatever the offering was that week. And if you have followed that, you probably know that we almost never hit the budget. And you might have wondered, well, what is going on there and how is the church able to keep going? And I think that really, really deserves an explanation. And the explanation very simply is this. That budget of $2,350 is a budget that reflects not only the needs of the church, but also the ministries that God has put on our heart to do. And so if we are fulfilling where we believe God is leading us, that is the number that we have. But if you take about $400 to $500 off of that, that would be the ministry's side. You would come down to this is what's required to keep the lights on. And we are grateful that our lessees, namely the Light of Life, Performing Arts, and you know, to be honest, we only charge about half of the market value, and that's by design, because that's the way that we get to bless more than 100 different families. But their portion comes into maybe about $400 or so a week. And so in order to keep life going and keep the lights on, we're probably landing about, you know, between $1,500 and $1,700. And that's why we open the doors every week. And that's the explanation there. Our church was purchased at the price back in 2004 of $340,000. Our small congregation was able to raise $80,000 as a down payment, and we were able to secure financing for the rest. And I want to let you know that I really like our bank. We bank with M&T. That's also my personal bank, and they have always treated us great. And the thing I like most about M&T is that the branch that I go to is right next to the Lion's Pride restaurant. So, you know, whenever I, you know, go up there and have to do a little bit of banking, why, that's what I get to do. But I don't know if you know this. We, in the eyes of the state, are a corporation, okay? And that means that we can't get the normal kind of mortgage like you get, like a homeowner's mortgage. We get commercial mortgages. And the way commercial mortgages work is that you get a 5-year loan with a balloon payment at the end. Everybody understand that? If you don't, we'll talk about it maybe in a different context. But what happens is that the mortgage is amortized over 30 years. That means you're paying mostly interest in the beginning. You know how that trick works. But at the end of 5 years, they say it expires, you got to pay the whole thing off, which we're not able to do, and so we have to roll it over and get a new 5-year. Amortized over 30, but all the interest up front. Then a new one. And so I don't know about you, but I read an article, and the article said that churches are often unwise by doing finances this way because it's almost as though we are renting from the bank and we are continuing to go through this 5-year cycle. We pay about $1,500 a month, in case you're wondering, on our mortgage. But at the end of 5 years, very little of our principal has been retired. And that 5-year cycle comes up again next year. And I read an article, and the article said that maybe churches ought to think about, rather than kind of renting from the bank, maybe we ought to borrow from ourselves. And so they suggested that if a church were to do a bond issue, then that would allow us to, in a sense, raise the funds from those in the congregation who want to invest in a church bond. And these couple of things would be true as details, if we want to go that way, are being worked out. Number one, we like to keep our payments about the same. Number two, we would like you to buy a bond at which you get a better interest rate than what the bank is paying you right now. You know, M&T, I already praised them, but in a little bit of cash flow I get going through my checking account, it bears interest. And every month I get like 8 cents, maybe a dime, you know. In my, we would like to do a bigger return, but here's the two big things. If we keep going and renew, we're done in about 40 years, okay? At the same rate of payment, we, if we were to, in a sense, borrow from ourselves, could be done in about 15 years at the same amount of money. And I thought, wow, that, you know, I don't want to be tied to M&T. Lion's Pride, that's okay. But I don't want to be tied to M&T ad infinitum. And so we may, with counsel from leadership and from professionals, look into creating for next year an opportunity for investment or bonds, which you can be paid over a period of 15 years at a better interest rate. And the real thing is, well, what about if the church defaults? What if the church goes belly up? Well, I don't think God's going to let that happen. But even if it does, this church building and property is worth about $500,000. And we still only owe about $150,000, $180,000 on it. So, you know, the collateral to back up any bond that we were to buy from Liberty Christian Fellowship is more than covered by the assets that we have here. And the consideration of Haggai, to look at what you're doing, to consider your ways, is it right for us to be prioritizing here? It says, rather than have my house lie in ruins. And so we want to make sure that as we are responsible for the stewardship of this place, and I love this place, I don't know about you. You know, it's a school, it's been retrofit, not a cathedral. We have limited amount of space, and so if we pretty much double, we would be into two services, and that's okay. But I want to tell you, you know, you guys earlier with that song expressed appreciation to the pastors. I want to express appreciation to you because this place looks really good, you know? And to get six, if you talk to Nelson, seven, if you talk to me, acres of property. And an 18,000 square foot building, you know, to buy that and construct that would have been about $1.2 million. What an amazing blessing to get this for $340,000. That freed up so much money for the Lord's work. And look, I mean, you know, as things are added through the years, I don't need to walk into a cathedral with stained glass. But I see the evidence of God's blessing, a Bible timeline and a dove symbolizing the Holy Spirit. I see banners. We talked in the last few weeks about Jehovah Nissi. We have a beautiful cross that's here. I think this is awesome. This is better than most of what the world has. I have the privilege of going to the Dominican Republic and constructing little churches or chapels. And I don't know how they do it, but those Christians are out there and they are worshiping and having Sunday school in the rain. And our ministry with Time Ministries goes and constructs a little church. How do you keep the bugs out of that? They take old motor oil and paint it. So we get that construction done and it's erected and driven to the site in about a week. And we have a dedication service and we give the pastor the keys and we have a little celebration of worship. Oh my goodness, that motor oil. I thought I was going to pass out. So if you ever think, well, this place isn't that great, let me tell you, it is cutting edge and it is so beautiful compared to what much of the world has to do. But consider your ways. And the first problem with the fact that the work on the reconstruction of the temple had stopped was no doubt those jumbled priorities. There's a second thing, however, and the second reason the work stopped, I think, was fear, okay? F-E-A-R. Consider this. When the Assyrians deported the northern kingdom, and when the Babylonians deported the southern kingdom, they didn't take everybody. There were some people left in the land. Other conquered regions were brought to there, and there was an intermarriage and an intermixture of the people, and the people left in the land really, really hated the Jews, hated Israel. They came to be known later in New Testament times, by the way, as Samaritans, okay? Hence the parable of the Good Samaritan. Jesus really surprised people with that. But when these Samaritans are in the land, see all the Jews come home under God's direction, and they start rebuilding the temple, they oppose that. They tried to get that work stopped. They even tattletaled to the emperors of the Medes and the Persians and said, you know, they're building a military fortress. You got to get over here and you got to put this to a stop. And the people were genuinely afraid. And so rather than continuing with the work and having the courage to move forward and to fear, what they did was they just said, we got to let this go. I don't want any problems. And in cowardice, they went and they were, I'm just going to do my own thing. I'm going to have my own agenda and I'm not going to worry about what's happening in God's house. That's a second reason that the work stopped. It was fear. I think there's a third reason. Now, Haggai, this guy was probably about 85 years old when this book was written. And he was, as a young boy, there when Solomon's temple fell to the Babylonians. And that was a glorious temple. If you want some homework today, go and read about the construction and the dedication of Solomon's temple. It's really an extraordinary thing. And yet, after the 70-year captivity, they're starting to rebuild, and it's really rinky-dink compared to what they had. And those who were old enough to remember the old temple, Solomon's temple, one of the wonders, seven wonders of the ancient world, by the way, they were very, very depressed. In fact, you know, when they had church, when the temple was finally dedicated, there were two kinds of people. One were worshiping, praising God, hey, we got this, and the oldest people, they were like weeping because it just wasn't the same. It didn't seem to have the splendor. It didn't seem to have the glory. And so, Lord willing, next week we're going to see what Haggai has to say about the glory of the house that they were working on it. But they stopped the work. Jumbled priorities. Fear. This isn't too much what we want. And so Doesn't the question become when our priorities get mixed up, what does God think about all of that? Look at the fifth and sixth verses, all right? Haggai's message has a little bit of a sting here. Now, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You've planted much, harvested little. You eat, you never have enough. You drink, you never have your fill. You put on clothes, you're not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. So after the divine rebuke, we have next a heavenly assessment. And Haggai says, look at your life. You're busy with pursuing all of these things, but it's not working out very well, is it? Now, we sometimes can rush to a snap judgment and say, okay, if something bad happens, we immediately attribute that to sin or to some kind of divine judgment. But this is different because this is a 14-year layoff of the work on the temple. And there's plenty of time, rather than a snap judgment, to assess what's going on. And when we get a little bit of perspective, we can say, hey, you know what? God is not blessing, and it might be our fault. And so over this 14 years with the stoppage of the work, God is saying, the work that you're doing, the sustenance, your food and your drink, your shelter, literally in the form of your clothing, your savings, it's all becoming meager. And Haggai actually says, no matter how hard you work and how hard you hit it, it's not being blessed. In fact, God is opposing it. God is opposing your efforts because of your jumbled priorities. And so he says, consider your ways. Is it right that you work on your own empire when literally God's house lies in ruins? And doesn't that really describe today? We live in a culture, I think, of dissatisfaction. Was it the Rolling Stones? I can't get no satisfaction. I don't know some of the songs, but it seems like that describes America today. We have dissatisfaction with our work and dissatisfaction with our home and with our car and with our income and the government and the president and what's on TV and dissatisfaction with our doctors and our health care. And the kicker is we double down and we hit those things harder and harder and harder, and yet nevertheless we don't seem to get any traction. And so we as individuals, we as churches, and even we as Americans need to look today and consider our ways. We need to see if God is not sending meagerness or leanness to our own soul because we are not pursuing what God wants us to. When you look at our lives today, I wonder how many of us really hunger for personal revival. Ever even think about that? Or for churches today, how many churches are literally starving for the very presence of God? Is that what we're thinking about? No, we get on the phone and we scroll all day. We refuse to call sin, sin. We don't call people to accountability. We have so much to do for the Lord's kingdom, but so few that literally want to do it. And this prophet says, consider your ways. Look at this. Could it be that God has grown weary of apathy about his work? The people come up with these excuses there in the second verse. The time has not yet come. And as a pastor, sometimes I hear, well, you know what, I'm flattered that you think I could help in that ministry, but I'm a little bit too busy right now. Or I hear, I'm going to be kind of floating around and traveling a lot, and maybe when work lets up, I'll be able to think about this. And sometimes we don't make it to church because perhaps making a buck or staying in bed or catching the game that maybe gets too much of a high priority there, and we don't, and we in a sense, like the Israelites of old here, say it's not time. It's not time to be passionate about the work of God and the kingdom of God, and so as a result, God is working against us. Well, fortunately, I have good news, and that is that there is a response here. And the proper response is given for us in the 12th to the 15th verses. Are you still in Haggai 1? Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the people obeyed. There we go. Obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai because the Lord had sent him. Now that's interesting. Haggai is one of the most meticulously dated books in the Bible. And we calculate from the data in the text that from when Haggai started preaching to when the work resumed, when the people obeyed, there was only about 24 days. It didn't take long for the preaching of the word to begin to work down into the souls and into the hearts of the people. And Haggai, you know, this guy's 85 years old. So I'm guessing that maybe some of the most effective and some of the best sermons come from some of the oldest teachers of God's word. But look, if you would, at the response that was given there. I might need a little help with this. First of all, they honor His word. They honor His word. It says that they feared before Him. They heard that message and they obeyed it. And I think that obedience is something we don't hear enough about. We love sermons on the grace of God, the mercy of God, the love of God, and all of the provision and the blessings of God, but we don't hear too much anymore obedience to God through His word. But we have an honoring of the scriptures, an honoring of the preaching of Haggai. That's response number one. But then next it says a healthy fear of God. Look at the end of verse 12. The people feared the Lord. And that's important because I think that we need to respect God. And if we have named the name of Jesus as Savior and Lord, then the Lord is the one who by title and definition we obey. And so Haggai comes along and he starts preaching. And in a little over 3 weeks, there is a change dynamited. And I know literally from a person who teaches from the pulpit on a weekly basis that it takes about 3 messages, 3 weeks of time for something to really, really sink in. That 3 weeks is interesting because the Apostle Paul went to a city called Thessalonica, founded a dynamic, thriving church there. He was only there for 3 weeks. But if we had a healthy fear of God, we would be obedient. But it's very interesting that it's not only that they honored the word, they had that healthy fear of God, but, you know, they got back at it. They went to work. Now, what did God do to address the fear of all of the opposition? And believe me, if you're out there speaking for the Lord, you are going to have opposition. You are going to come under attack. Well, there's another prophet, and he's also on hand, and this prophet is named Zechariah. We don't have time to turn there, but Zechariah wrote in a genre of literature called apocalyptic. You ever heard that word, apocalyptic? Think Revelation, okay? Well, it goes all the way back to the Old Testament, and there's all kinds of dreams and visions in Zechariah, and what we find is that the vision that God gave the prophet Zechariah was that the angel went out through the whole earth, and all was quiet. There was no opposition. And that's the assurance that God gave to overcome the fears of the people that they didn't want to build. The message of Zechariah was, God has brought peace. Now is the time to begin to prioritize the work of God on this. And so it's fascinating that there were two huge circumstantial changes that resulted in this response to the work of God. Number one, and these are right here in the 12th to the 15th verses. Number one, first big change is there is affirmation from God, okay? It says the people obeyed the message. Haggai gave the message. And look at verse 13. I am with you. There is no four sweeter words as we journey through life than to hear the voice of God whispered to us, I am with you. I am with you. When the people were about building the temple and the kingdom of God, they got the affirmation, hey, God is in this. This is a God thing. And God said, I am with you. But the second monumental change is not only that there's affirmation, the Lord is on our side, but secondly, and this is really amazing, there is tremendous, tremendous revival. Verse 14, okay? It says, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the spirit of Joshua, and the whole remnant of the people. And this is really something that is important because until God does a work in us, we are not able to work for Him. Have you found that to be true? I'm going to repeat it. Until God does a work in your heart and in your heart and in my heart, then we are never going to be effective in our work for the Lord. And this revival comes because what God does is not only gives the word and the encouragement, consider your ways, resume the building, now is the time, but the Lord, through his Holy Spirit, stirs up the spirit of the governor and the high priest and all the people. And this gets right back to, do we really crave the presence of God? Do we seek after personal revival? Have we gotten alone with God with tears in our eyes and on our knees and in our prayer closet saying, Lord, revive your work again. Lord, stir my heart. And that is a work of God. It is a work of the Holy Spirit. If you are not stirred by God, I want to tell you, you're never going to make it serving God, because it's going to get hard at some point and then you're going to quit. The key to serving God consistently, and when it's hard and difficult to do so, is that your spirit is stirred by the Holy Spirit. So, God does the work in us, and then secondly, how did God overcome? Oh, this isn't very glorious. Take a peek, and we'll get into this next week, and I conclude. Look at the second chapter and the 9th verse. This is really, really incredible. The glory of this present house. So, here's Haggai saying to the people, what you're working on right now, it might seem lame to you compared to Solomon's temple, but listen, the glory of this present house will be greater than that of the former house. The former house had the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of the covenant of God and his people. The former house had a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. That literal Shekinah glory dwelt on that house. And those things weren't present. And yet the prophet says, God is going to do a work. He's going to make the glory of what you are esteeming as not important. He's going to make the glory of this second temple, this second house that you are working on, and it's going to exceed that of the first house in all of its glory. And if you read about the dedication, you will say that. How did that happen? Did God make good on that promise? You better believe he did. And God glorified this that they were working on with a glory that infinitely exceeded. And if you want to know how God did that, you just have to come next week. The glory of the second house. And it was wonderful. Let's close our service by singing. I know we sang this.